The creative people make me look good. We're going to study the book of Joel for the next 4 weeks. And it really is these R's, and I'm going to set the stage for you. The book of Joel is in the Old Testament, minor prophet. Joel is preaching around the 8th century B.C., 790, 750, somewhere in there. We can't nail him down specifically, but he's preaching in good times, but bad times have just kind of come onto the scene. He's working with the nation of Judah, which is the southern part of Israel. It's where Jerusalem is. And the reason he writes is they've recently come across a problem. They have an infestation of locusts, and the locusts are destroying the city and all their crops. Now, when you live in an agricultural background, you realize that that's everything. That's your food. That's what you sell to get the things that you don't grow. That's what you have for the offering, because they weren't bringing checks to the offering. They were bringing the abundance that God had given them. And this locust plague that has come in has destroyed everything. And Joel picks up on this theme and he says, guys, these locusts are only the beginning. God is using these locusts to get your attention. If the locusts don't work, the Assyrian army is sitting outside waiting to come in. They'll be the next locust to come in and destroy. Now, that's chapter one. I've just kind of set the stage for you. Here's my challenge. In the next 4 weeks, once a week, read the book of Joel. 3 chapters. Take you about 5 minutes. You can read it before you come in here every week, or read it in the morning when you get up, and let God begin to work on your heart. The first chapter explains the locust. We're going to spend our time in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So if you want to open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11. Tonight, I'm going to ask you to stand one last time. No charge for the exercise. That's just an extra blessing. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number. And mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children. Those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room in the bride or chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Father, I pray that tonight that America, the American church, would not have to learn things the hard way, the way the people of Israel did. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would teach us about repentance. That God, you would remind us of the power that is in change, and that we would allow your spirit to work. God, you know what needs to be said and what needs to be done. So I just ask that you would put the words in my mouth and you would put the words into our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I was at our national convention in Louisville, Kentucky, and I got invited to this luncheon in I was excited for two reasons. Max Lucado was the main speaker, and that was exciting. And it was being hosted at the Louisville Slugger factory, the Bat Factory, and Museum. Now, I can't help it that that's where they chose to have this. Now, what I'm about to say, if you're not a baseball fan, it's going to mean nothing to you. But stick with me. I'll explain it for the rest of you, okay? We went through the luncheon, and Max was incredible, and he challenged us, and that was awesome. But when he got done, this guy gets up, and he says, we've arranged for any of you that would like a backstage, behind everything view of what really goes on here. We'll take you back in the back, the stuff that the other people don't get to see when they take the tour. But we can only take a few of you. I only had to knock down 3 other guys to get up there. But I got up there, and the owner of the company actually took us around and gave us this tour. And during the tour, they took us into this room that has every bat they've ever made. Thousands and thousands of bats that they've made for players since like 1880. And they're on the wall, and preachers aren't really shy, and we just started pulling bats out of these slots. And this guy pulls out Babe Ruth's bat. And we started passing it around, and we're like, now this is pretty cool. And then somebody else said, this is Shoeless Joe Jackson's bat. And we're passing it around. We're saying, now this is really excellent. Then I thought, well, I'm going to try this. So I reached in and I pulled a bat out. And I pulled out Stan Musial's bat. Stamp 1942. One of the heroes from St. Louis. Then we went on a little further on the tour and where they're making the bats for the players today. And they got them all labeled. And I went over and picked up Albert Pujols' bat. I think you've noticed he's been hitting better lately. I think he probably got that bat that I handled. That may be the key. But when I was there, I'll be honest with you, I wasn't thinking about anything else. I mean, when I'm in that moment, I'm saying, this is good. This is very good. Now, maybe you're not into baseball. Maybe your thing, it would be a racetrack, or it's a hobby, or it's, I don't know what it is that you're into, but you get in that zone and you say, this is good. This is very good for me to be here. And you don't think about anything else. That's what Israel was doing. Things were good for them. And they weren't worried about what was going on outside. Even though what was outside was about to destroy them, they were so caught up in their own little worlds, and everything was good in their little worlds. And Joel said, guys, if you don't wake up and turn back to God, things are not going to be good in your little worlds any longer. And I think the way we've been blessed in our culture here, it's real easy for us to do that. It's real easy for us to get in our little bubble and just live there and pretend that the hurts of the world aren't there. I got a letter from one of our missionaries in Philadelphia, and I know things are bad there. They work in the inner city. I was there a few months ago. I was actually at the mission. And in this letter, he just documents that there was a 7-year-old girl shot in the face and killed. And there was a 10-year-old boy who was out in the playground, shot and killed. Another 8-year-old boy that was caught in a crossfire with gang members, and now he's paralyzed and in a wheelchair. And it's real easy for us to pretend that those parts of the world aren't there, but they're very real. In fact, I went around just about 2 blocks from where this mission is, and they took me to spots, and they said, there was a kid killed right there last weekend. There was a kid killed over here the week before. And that's the world we live in. And then when you compound that with what's going on in our worlds, when we're dealing with abortion and pornography, and we're dealing with addictions and greed and all the other sins that we've got going on, if you live in that bubble long enough, we're all going to end up getting wiped out. And that's what Joel says. Sooner or later, there is a price to be paid to you, to your family, to a church, even to a nation, if we don't turn back to God. Now, Job gives us maybe the best explanation I've seen in chapter 42. He says, therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. See, he finally came to the conclusion that he had to get right with God. And he said, God, I am going to change. That's what Job had to do. And that's what God expects from his people. For us to get outside of our bubble. And just because our little bubble is good doesn't mean that the world is good. And there's a lot going on around us, and we need to be open to that. And as we take a look at this text, Joel exposes some realities that I really think every generation of God's people has to face. And the first reality is there in verse 11, and that is that our situation is desperate. And I'm not sure we've grasped that. Until you grasp the awe of God, back to where we were a little while ago, until we grasp who God is and what he's done for us and what his expectations are, we're never going to think that we're not okay. Because our culture tells us, well, you're okay. We're all okay. We all should feel good about ourselves. After all, look at us. Look at what we wear, what we drive. My goodness, surely we're okay with God. And yet our situation is desperate spiritually. In fact, one writer made a statement that I think speaks to our culture. He said, this man was of the faith, chiefly in the sense that the church he currently did not attend was Catholic. There's our world. That's our culture. 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. About 30% show up, and about 5% actually follow Christ. Now, that's just people being honest with their own answers when they're asked questions about their faith. And yet Hebrews 10:25 said, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It's a priority. Worship's a priority. Why? Because of who God is. Because of the all that He deserves. Whether we've lost it or not, that's what Christians are supposed to be about, is to be that all. Now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he explained his problem. He said, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Now, you see, God didn't tell us we weren't going to have some difficult times. In fact, verse 11 that we started with is really not a part of this. I added that so you could understand what God is dealing with. It says, the Lord thunders at the head of His army. What has that got to do with the repentance? It is a reminder to the people of Israel that no matter how bad the situation might be, well, their current problem is locust. The bigger problem is the Assyrians. No matter how bad the problem gets, God is able to handle it. I don't know what you're dealing with tonight. Some of you wish you were dealing with locusts. You're dealing with all kinds of problems. Some of them are self-induced. Some of them have been done to you. Some of them are beyond your control. And you're despairing tonight. But the whole point of this verse 11 is that when you're out of control, God's not. God can still handle whatever it is that's going on. He's still at the front of His army. And He's still in control. And then he says, the day of the Lord is great, dreadful. Who can endure it? It's a reminder of what's coming. And listen, the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, it's going to be a great day for those of us that are in Christ. For those of us that are not in Christ, it'll be a great day. One way or the other, you're going to experience something you've never experienced before. And it was a reminder to Israel, you guys need me. That's what God was saying. You can't do this without me. You've tried. The locusts are a reminder that without my blessing, you don't do very well. If you don't learn there, I'll let the Assyrians come and they can finish the lesson for you. Now, a little bit later in history, in 2 Kings 19, is one of the great stories of Scripture. It gets shot at, maligned, obviously, because it's full of miracles. It's about a man named Sennacherib. There's a picture. We couldn't get a real picture of him, but he was a real powerful king, leading the most powerful military of the time, the Assyrians. And these people were vicious. They didn't just conquer. They wiped people out. They weren't like the Romans where they said, well, let's just adapt people into our culture, or the Greeks. No, they came in and wiped you out. They destroyed everything. The Assyrians were horrible people. In fact, if you remember, that's where Jonah went. You can go and do a little bit reading about them. But the Assyrians have come and they're ready to attack Israel. They've surrounded them. And the Israelites decide, you know what, maybe we ought to turn back to God. Pretty good advice. And so they begin to pray. Now, we know from extra biblical literature that Sennacherib actually goes back to his homeland without his army. And he ends up getting assassinated by his sons a short time later. But nobody can figure out what happened, because it doesn't make sense unless you read the Scripture. And in 2 Kings 19, it said, when the people prayed, God went to work. And God sent the angel of the Lord out into the Assyrian camp. 185,000 Assyrians died that night. Sennacherib flees for home, and Israel is delivered. It is a reminder to us that no matter how bad things get, God is still able to solve the problem. And God is still at the head of His army. Now, I don't know what more it's going to take to motivate us. When you watch the world today, I mean, you can almost just turn the pages of the Bible and follow CNN. I mean, that's where we're at. I don't know when this is all going to end. But when you look at Israel and Lebanon and North Korea and Afghanistan and Iraq and Mexico, and you look at all that's going on just in our world today, if that doesn't help you understand how desperate our situation is and how desperately we need to turn to the Lord, maybe I'll point out a few of our American problems. We've got all kinds of sins that God's holding us accountable for. The sins of abortion and sex outside of marriage. I'll say it like that because it's true of all sexual relationships. It's not to pick on any one group. God is judging the nations, and it is a call for the church to repent. So What's our situation? Well, here's our situation. It's desperate. I don't care what your bubble looks like tonight. Our situation is desperate, and it's a desperate call to repent of sin. Now, look, some of you are here and you're saying, look, Joe, I've been living this way for 50 years. I've been living this way for 30 years. I've been a Christian for 20 years and been living this way. And I haven't changed anything. And I'm not following God anymore. I'm still coming to church. I'm doing my thing, but I'm living how I want to live. OK. Sooner or later, there's a price to be paid. It may be in your kids. It may be in your grandkids. I don't know about you, but my grandkids' souls are something I think about a lot and something I pray about, because I want my family to be in heaven with me, not just me. It's not just about me. But there's a price to pay if we don't repent. Secondly, there's a desperate call to return to the Bible. The statistics are alarming. The average American Christian, I know it's not any of you because you weren't surveyed, but the average American Christian admits that once they leave church, they never open their Bible again. Don't touch it the rest of the week until they come back to church the next time. How are we ever going to know what God wants us to do? See, this is what's scary. There are so many people in this country that think that they are just right where God wants them to be, and they couldn't be further away from God if God tried to push them away, because they don't read the Bible. They don't know what it says. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing. And you know what? You can't use me as an excuse either. You got a book. Read it. You can't say, well, my preacher didn't teach me that. God said, you have a book? Read the book. You see, there's a desperate call for us to go back to the Bible. As things are unfolding and you look at what's going on in our world, we can't afford not to know what God is up to. Thirdly, it's a desperate call to revive prayer. That's what happened. When things get desperate, you pray. It's shame that it takes desperation to motivate God's people to pray. And then thirdly, it's a desperate call to really live the Word, for us to get into the Word, not just read it, but then to make it real in our lives. Solomon said in 1 Chronicles 28, he said, serve God with a wholehearted devotion. We'll come back to that in a minute. Reality number two, our response should be swift. When Luann says, Joe, the trash cans are full, my response is not always what a good husband's response ought to be. It's not one of, gosh, I better hurry up. It's something I'll get to when I can. That's why it's full to begin with, right? But when Luann says, Joe, dinner's ready, my response is quite different. My response is swift. That's what Joel's telling the people of Israel. Guys, you don't have time to play around. The locusts are already eating everything up. If you don't respond to God, you're not going to have anything left. And when you put it like that, when you realize the desperate situation, then it speaks to us about the fact that I've got to respond, and I need to respond now. You can't wait 10 years. You can't wait down the line and say, somewhere I'll turn back to God. In fact, this is the problem. And I see this in churches everywhere. I'm amazed at the slowness in churches to respond to things. When there's a crisis in the community, a crisis in the country, a crisis in the world, the church has got to be able to respond. Now, I know what everybody says. Well, it's bureaucracy. OK, sometimes that's true, but that's not true for you and me. Maybe true for an organization, but that is not true for you and me. You and I have no excuse not to respond to God's leading immediately. It's America. We have freedom. If you want to serve, give, go, pray, be a missionary, there is nobody stopping you but you. The only reason you and I are not responding to God, it's our choice. Now look at what God says. Even now. Even now what? Even now, in the middle of this disaster, if my people will turn back to me, I'm ready to go to work. Well, you say, wait a minute, we believe in God. This is a Christian nation. No. This is a post-Christian nation. I'm not even sure churches are Christian anymore, but that's another issue. But he says, even now, if you'll return to me, here's how you return: with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping. What's all my heart? Well, all my heart would be my mind, my body, my schedule, my resources, my checkbook, All of that is involved in turning to God. And then with weeping and mourning, you know what? You don't cry about something unless your heart's involved. I don't. I'll be honest. I have a hard time crying. I'm not a crier. Every once in a while, a right baseball movie will make me cry. But, you know, other than that, I'm not one of those guys that just tears up over things. But you start talking about children and somebody hurting a child, that will affect me. And when you really get deeply touched by God about what's really going on in our world and the reality of what's facing us, then you're going to be emotionally involved. People say, well, you know, is that what we're supposed to be? Are we supposed to be emotional? Isn't that kind of showy? If your family were in Lebanon tonight, my guess is you'd be emotional and you wouldn't give a rip what anybody thought about you. You would say, this is my family. And that's how God wants us to respond. So here's what he says in verse 13. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. You see, the Israelites had this tradition when they were showing repentance to God, they would tear their shirts. And then people could say, oh, my goodness, he's repentant. God said, I wish you'd quit tearing your shirt and start tearing your heart. See, we're back to what Job said. You know, Job said, I repent. I'm in sackcloth. He's put on an outward sign. I put ashes on my head. And God said, that's OK, but I wish you'd stop all the outward stuff and show me that you've really changed. Stop tearing your shirt. Stop tearing your heart. He says, maybe if we change, God will be gracious to us. That his love will come back to us. In fact, we've talked about this before, but let me give it to you so you can write it down. Because he talks here about God's gracious compassion and his abounding in love, that perhaps he will relent from sending calamity. And it's really a picture of grace and mercy at the same time. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. That's when we get forgiveness. We get heaven. And then mercy is when I don't get what I do deserve. That's what I don't get hell. I don't get hell and I do get heaven. That's mercy and grace. And then he says, and perhaps if we really change and turn back to God and we're for real this time, that God will even decide to bless us. That God will not only forgive us, but God will be a blessing to us. He'll remove these locusts. He'll shove the Assyrian army back and God will bless our land once again. I like what Walt Kelly said. He said, now is the time for all good men to come to. And you may be saying, come to what? He said it exactly the way he meant it. It's time for all good men to wake up. And that's what Joel is trying to get across to Israel and what God's trying to get across to the American church today. So how should we respond to our situation? Well, it's more of the same. Number one, an immediate repentance spiritually, morally, ethically, biblically. You say, no, what do you mean? Of course it's going to be biblical. Well, that's part of the problem. Unless you read the Bible, unless you know what God says, you're going to think you're fine. Everybody I know that's outside of Christ thinks they're doing just fine and they're certain they're going to go to heaven. The only way you're going to know what needs to be changed and changed quickly is by reading the word, and you're going to say, oh, that attitude's got to go. Those words have got to go. That's got to change. I got to fix this. I got to start that. And the only way you're going to know that is by hitting the book. And then the second one's like it, and that is an immediate response to the word. When you read something you're not doing, don't say, well, I need to finish that chapter. God's not keeping a record of how many words you read. Stop and do it. Now, and I know why we don't read. Sometimes you're afraid. I don't understand. What if I... You know what? If you don't understand that paragraph, read another one. I guarantee you God is going to hit you with something. And when you find an area that you've got to change, improve on, stop right there and say, God, here's what I needed for today. Help me to deal with this one issue in my life. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance. Notice it doesn't say godly sorrow helps me to say I'm sorry. It says godly sorrow causes me to change. Reality number three is in verses 15 to 17. And that is that our choice affects God's reputation. Now, we know this is true. It's true of parents to the kids, kids to their parents. As bad as I was as a teenager, There were some places I just wouldn't go. There was a line I wouldn't cross, and there wasn't a whole lot of them. But I got to a point where I said, you know what? My dad has spent 40 years of his life building a reputation in this community. And as worthless as I was, even I didn't want to mess up my daddy's reputation. And that's what God's saying about us everywhere we go. When we go to work, when we go to school, we go out to eat, we walk down the street, when we walk out of this building, God's reputation's on the line. Because the only thing this culture is going to know, the only thing this community is going to know about Jesus is what they see in other Christians. And you know what? They're not looking in me. My neighbors are. But your neighbors are not looking at me. They're looking at you. And they're wondering, is Jesus real? And they're going to determine that by what they see in you. Matthew 4:17 says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's interesting terminology. The kingdom of God is right outside the door. It's at hand. It's here. 4,000 years, the Jewish people have been waiting for Messiah to come. And Jesus said, guys, change. Get yourself squared away now, because the kingdom is on the other side of that door. Now, if the kingdom was on the other side of the door 2,000 years ago, I'm telling you today, the door is standing wide open. The kingdom is here. There is nothing left in Scripture that has to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back. He could come back at any time. And so it's a reminder that you repent now, because I may not have tomorrow. I don't know when the Lord's going to come, but the whole point of what is said there is that we need to be ready. And that's Joel's message in verse 15. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Now, why do you blow a trumpet? Well, not just for musical things the way we do it in our culture. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls, they had the people with trumpets standing all around the wall. People would work with a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other hand. They were always ready to fight if the enemy came. And Nehemiah told them, if you hear the trumpet, you drop your, keep your weapon, drop the tools, and you go to the trumpet. You go to the sound of the trumpet, because that means there's a problem. And we've got to fight the enemy back at that spot. Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion. We got a problem. We got a big problem. He says, call everybody together. Have a sacred assembly. Proclaim a fast. This is serious business. We've got to get ourselves right with God. Gather the people. Gather the elders. Gather the children. Gather those nursing at the breast. Go into the bridal chamber and get the bride and groom and bring them to this meeting. Because this is serious. Tell the priest to pray this prayer. And then you can read that last part there. He says, God, don't destroy us. Because if you destroy us, what are the other nations going to say? We've been telling the other nations that you're the true God, that you're the one to follow. What kind of a message will it send to them if you wipe your people out? I think the same prayer could be prayed today. God, if the Church of Jesus doesn't rise up, if you wipe us out, then Islam wins. And God, it's your reputation is at stake. And you know, I think God is saying to the people of Israel and to us today, he's saying, you know what? My reputation's always been in your hands, because God is only as good as we make him look. We're going to determine how God looks. Now, 1 Timothy 3:7 is maybe the best example of this. This is written to the elders of the church, but it applies to all of us. He says an elder should have a good reputation with outsiders. Those not Christians, not in the church. Why? Because God's reputation is on the line outside. And if you're proclaiming to be a leader, then you've got to raise to a different standard. But that's really the standard for all of us. Because if God's reputation's on the line, it's on the line with every one of us. When we walk outside this building, we're going to give people a good picture or a bad picture of Jesus. How you making Jesus look? So how can we give God a good reputation? I just want to use the word humble. Number one, by humble obedience, by reading the Bible, doing what it says, humble repentance. God, you know what? I'm just like Job. There's nothing good about me, and I got to change. I got to get in line with you. Humble worship, just blowing the doors out, saying, God, I'm here to give you the glory. And then humbly obey the commands of God, not our traditions. Now,
Look, some traditions are wonderful. They are. We've all got some that are great. But I know more Christians that are dead in the water, churches that are dead in the water, because their traditions mean far more to them than the Word of God. I was in a church one time and I told them, I said, I could tear the Gospel of Mark out of the New Testament and you wouldn't care. But if I moved the communion table 3 inches down, you'd lose it. And that's where our traditions become more important. We've got to make sure that God's Word is really what motivates us. Proverbs 3 says God gives grace to the humble. I like to read books. Every so often they come out about the last words that people spoke before they died. You can learn a lot about people just from those last statements. And when Pancho Villa was dying in Mexico, this was what he said. He said, don't let it end like this. Tell him I said something. Not too creative on his deathbed. And then I made myself a note under that quote. And I said, you know, if you really want to do something when you die, make sure you're living and talking as if this might be your last opportunity. That's really the key. Jeremiah 15:19 says, if you repent, God said, I'll restore you. Maybe you're here and you're saying, well, maybe I should change, Joe. Maybe I should repent. Maybe I should turn back to God. Maybe I should do all of those things. But what happens if I do that? How's God going to respond? That's why God wrote those words. He said, if you repent, I'll restore you. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. God, I thank you that you've reminded us that no matter how bad things get, you're still in control. And you could have left Israel and you could have left us today without calling us back to you. But that's really what a call to repentance is. It's a daddy calling out to his people, asking us to come back to you because you love us so much. And God, I know there are people here that haven't accepted you as Savior. I pray they will today. Some who have drifted, I pray they'll come back. Some, God, who have just had hard hearts, I pray that you will break into those heads tonight. God, do some work here. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.